Reading this morning is from Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 50. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving and persevere generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the speaking God. Thank you that this book in our hands is your word. It is your word for us today. Now we pray that you would help us to be people who listen. People who listen to you, to the word that you speak. And we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. What does true greatness look like? What does it mean to be a great one? We live in a world which rewards human ability and human effort. And those rewards are often taken as a measure of greatness. The student who is clever and works hard gets the good exam results. Those who get the good exam results get the good jobs. Those who work hard and do well get the even bigger jobs. That's how the world works. We live in a society which rewards human ability, human efforts, the marks of greatness. For most of us, that's what we've grown up with. And I think most of us would say that there is a certain justice about that. We might want to moderate the extremes, provide some help for those at the bottom, but on the whole, it seems right that human effort and ability are rewarded. All of which makes what Luke says about true greatness hard for us to understand, hard for us to accept, because it turns upside down how we might expect things to be. It's the opposite of what the world thinks of as greatness. After that mountaintop experience that we mentioned earlier, when Jesus went up the mountain with three of his disciples and they saw his glory, they saw him as he really was for a brief moment, they saw his greatness, they heard that voice from heaven saying, "This is my son, listen to him." Well, after that, Jesus and those three disciples come down. In every sense, they come down. They come down from the majestic glory. And they are immediately surrounded by a situation of great confusion and spiritual distress. They're met with a sharp reminder that this world is an ugly and broken place. On the mountain, they'd heard the Father's delight in His glorious Son. Now, verse 38, they hear a Father's agony in His only Son, terribly afflicted by a demon. Verse 38 there. "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son," he says, "for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. It's a human misery, which we are told, verse 40, that the disciples were powerless to do anything about. Now, some people read those symptoms and they say, well, that sounds like epilepsy. What the gospel writer refers to as demon possession, we now know to be epilepsy. And some may even go to as far as saying, there's no such thing as demon possession or evil spirits. Well, not so fast. Luke, after all, was a doctor. Elsewhere, he's very careful to distinguish between physical ailments and spiritual possession. And sometimes such demon possession does have physical manifestations. Back in chapter 11, Jesus drives out a demon from a person who was mute, unable to speak. And when the demon left, the man began to speak. Now, that, of course, doesn't mean that we can argue backwards. We can't say that if somebody is mute or is epileptic, it's because of a demon. No, that's illogical. Imagine you see a car coming out of a car wash and it's got drops of water all over it. Well, you can't say that every car that has drops of water over it has come out of a car wash, especially when it's been raining like this morning. We can't argue backwards like that. But if Dr. Luke, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, tells us the symptoms and that the cause is demon possession, and it seems to me no one 2,000 years later should claim to know better. And if someone says, well, we don't see demon activity like this today, part of the answer is to remember the uniqueness of what Luke is recording here. God is entering His world as never before. And in response, the devil does his worst. It's hopeless. He's not going to succeed. But he is uniquely being flushed out into the open. So, this father has begged the disciples to drive out the evil spirit that is so destroying his son's life. But they can't. Seems rather surprising. Because at the start of the chapter, Jesus has called the 12 disciples. And He's given them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. He's sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He gave them authority to do just the sort of things that He'd been doing. The sort of things that show the arrival of God's King. But now, as Jesus comes down from the mountain, He's met by this situation of confusion and failure by His disciples. By the way, it does point to the authenticity of the record, doesn't it? If the disciples had felt free to modify the story, well, they most certainly would have left this bit out. Now, Luke doesn't tell us why they could not drive out the evil spirit. Jesus' lament about that unbelieving and perverse generation is not directed to the disciples. So we shouldn't try to speculate. We do well to respect the silences of Scripture. If we're not told, then we don't need to know. But whatever the reason, this man is now begging Jesus to help his son. Jesus tells him to bring the boy. As he does so, verse 42, the demon threw him to the ground in a final act of defiance. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. Job done. Jesus restores the chaos and brokenness in this boy's life. He restores order to the life of this family. And as so often in Luke, it is very restrained, very matter of fact. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what Hollywood would have done to this? The dancing and the prancing, the incantations, the gallons of holy water poured all over the place. The shrieks, the hysteria and so on. None of that. No struggle. No contest. All is calm. Just a word. And the demon has to go. Impossible for them. No problem for Jesus. The evil spirit has to obey. And we're told they were all amazed, astonished at the greatness of God here displayed in the person of Jesus. That particular word for greatness only occurs in two other places in the New Testament. One of which is that bit in Peter, where in his letter, where he is remembering that mountaintop experience where the greatness of Jesus was displayed. Isn't that interesting? The greatness of God that was seen on the mountaintop, Jesus brings something of that greatness down into the spiritual squalor and distress of this world for all to see. We don't have to have been on the top of the mountain to know the greatness of Jesus. That's what Luke is telling us. If we got to this point in Luke's Gospel and we're still not sure that Jesus is the Christ, the majestic Son, then here is one more bit of evidence. Jesus displays the greatness of God. But while they're all still marveling, verse 43 there, Jesus pulls his disciples aside for a particular lesson. Verse 44, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you." Here is something essential for them to get hold of. Everyone's very excited about this evil spirit being cast out of the boy. But Jesus knows there's something more important that they must not miss. It's got sort of highlighter pen written all over it. "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. The adoration of the crowds will not last. The fickle heart of man will betray him and send him to his death." But it's not going to take Jesus by surprise. Later, verse 51, he resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. And he knows where he's going. He knows he's heading for the cross. Yes, he is the Christ. To him belongs the greatness of God. But his life is about to be poured out. In love, he will say no to self. He will sacrifice self for the sake of others. People like you and me. That's the path of Jesus. sacrifice now. Yes, he calls himself the Son of Man there in that same verse, doesn't he? You may remember that in the Old Testament, the prophet Daniel had a vision of Judgment Day. Daniel chapter 7, the court was seated and the books were opened, and there before him was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel was being shown the last day, Judgment Day. And he sees this Son of Man ruling over the nations, his kingdom in all its glory. And now Jesus says, that's me. I am the Son of Man who one day is going to have a glorious kingdom worshipped by people of every nation, but astonishingly about to be betrayed into the hands of men. The one who will receive glory and power is first going to be put into the hands of his enemies. What sort of greatness is this? Doesn't seem to fit. No wonder, verse 45, they did not understand. But it is not in this world that the Son of Man receives glory and honor. Daniel was looking ahead to Judgment Day. In this world, he is to be betrayed. He will sacrifice himself in weakness. Only in the future will his greatness be seen. So here is the path of Jesus. Sacrifice now, glory to come. Perhaps now we see what Jesus meant when he said in verse 41 there, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" They were fixated on the issues of here and now, of this world, totally absorbed with the problem that was immediately in front of them, the driving out of this evil spirit. But Jesus' agenda is different. He is going to suffer and die in this world in order to win a kingdom in the next world, which as yet no one can see. He calls them an unbelieving and perverse generation. They are rejecting him. He's going to suffer and die. But that doesn't mean that he isn't the Son of Man with greatness to come. Indeed, it will be through that betrayal, through that cross, that he will lay the foundation of that future kingdom, that he will open up the way for peoples of every nation to belong to that kingdom. Yes, Jesus is the promised Savior King, but his greatness is not yet seen by all. He is the hidden king. So this world lives as if Jesus is not the king. He's opposed and ridiculed. He's ignored by many, even betrayed by those who once seemed to be his disciples. It can be unsettling, can't it, when so many live like that? If Jesus really is the king of all glory, when the world seems to carry on without him. Yes, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. It happened at Calvary and it's been happening ever since. But one day, his greatness will be seen. Let's not misunderstand then, as these disciples did. After all, we have the benefit of hindsight. Jesus has risen. The Spirit is poured out. People from every nation are coming to bow the knee and enter his kingdom. But still, he is the hidden king. Let's not make the mistake of the crowd. So obsessed with the issues of this world, its joys and its pleasures, or maybe even its problems and its struggles. That might be climate change or human trafficking or the migrant crisis or the explosion of abortions. Urgent, pressing needs. Easy to be so absorbed with the things of this world that we lose sight of the glory ahead, of the world to come. Yet it was for that future kingdom that Jesus went to the cross, that he surrendered his greatness. Now maybe it is this display of Jesus' greatness which gets the disciples fired up. Because at verse 46 here, they're arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the coming kingdom, presumably. Each of them wants to be well positioned for a share of that future greatness. Jesus knows what they're thinking. And he corrects them by taking a little child, standing the child next to him. And he says, verse 48, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me." Now, these words have often been ripped out of their context. Remember, he's correcting the disciples' mistaken idea of greatness. And remember, too, that at the start of the chapter, Jesus had sent them out in his name. And he had stressed the importance of how people received them sent in his name. To reject them was to be in danger of God's judgment. Well, now he imagines a mere child being sent out in his name. And says that the person who welcomes that child, the person who's not put off by the apparent insignificance of the messenger sent in Jesus' name, well, that person will be welcoming Jesus as they welcome his messenger. And so welcoming Jesus, they would be welcoming the Father. So here's the person who so sees their need, so acknowledges their helplessness, that they are ready to receive the message from a nobody, through a mere child. And then Jesus wraps it up by saying, "For he who is least among you, the person who puts himself at the bottom of the list, the person who knows that they can't set themselves above anybody, not even a little child, that's what greatness looks like in my kingdom," says Jesus. It's the pattern of Jesus. To be least of all is to be the greatest. Now that turns upside down the world's idea of greatness. The world says the more gifts you have, the more ability you have, the more money you make, the greater you are. We live in a world which encourages us to make the most of ourselves, to assert ourselves, to make sure that we get what we deserve. Oh no, says Jesus. The way to greatness in my kingdom is to be the least. To say no to self for the sake of others. To put yourself last. And that isn't just a principle that Jesus is teaching in the lecture room, as it were. It's a principle which he himself is living out as he heads to the cross. Jesus, the greatest of all, becomes the least of all. He takes the lowest place, that death of shame and disgrace for the sake of others. That's what greatness looks like in my kingdom, says Jesus. Putting yourself in that lowest place turns upside down the world's idea. Greatness comes, says Jesus, not by what you do or by how much you achieve. That might make you proud, but it won't make you great. Greatness in my kingdom is altogether different. It's a hard lesson for us to learn. For our whole world is ranked according to ability and achievement. According to what I've done, what I've contributed. But when it comes to God's kingdom, we can only ever be helplessly dependent. Dependent on His mercy. It's a lesson these disciples needed to learn and go on relearning. As we often do. But in God's upside down kingdom, that is greatness, says Jesus. Because that sort of humility allows God's mercy, God's generosity to be properly seen. Notice Jesus doesn't deny that impulse to seek greatness. But He does radically redefine it. True greatness is found in this call to humility. A humility that shows itself in welcoming even the least. If we claim to follow a crucified Messiah, then we must accept that greatness will look very different to how the world sees it. According to Jesus, the greatest in a church is not the gifted preacher on the platform, but the ordinary church member who says no to self for the sake of brother or sister, who welcomes into their home that person who the world would say, keep at arm's length, the person least able to invite you back. That humble serving of one another, that's the mark of greatness, says Jesus. At this point, one of the disciples, John, speaks up. Verse 49, he says, Master, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not one of us. Can you see the thinking? Here is a man who is driving out demons, the very thing that they had not been able to do. Well, if they let him carry on, he's a threat to their position. He might rank higher in the pecking order. And so they tried to stop him. Jesus replies, do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. We already know that when it comes to Jesus, there is no middle ground, no fence to sit on. When the Son of God enters human history, neutrality is not an option. Indifference is another form of rejection. Jesus' words have told us that there are only two alternatives. You either save your life and end up losing it, or you lose your life for my sake, says Jesus, and you will save it. Only two alternatives. We need to tell people that there is no fence to sit on. You're either for or against this Jesus. Now, this man, he's no longer in the opposition camp. And if there's no middle ground, then this man is for you, says Jesus. He's on the same side as you. They should have welcomed him instead of stopping him. But they were tragically too concerned about their own greatness, their own place in the pecking order. those of us who know the costly sacrificial love of Jesus, those of us who've received such love, how can it be that we so often have the greasy fingerprints of pride all over our lives? Why is it that we are so easily offended? So quick to take offense? So quick to anger when we don't get our own way? So slow to serve? In the light of Jesus' pattern, his sacrifice, should it not be unthinkable for any Christian to be concerned about their own greatness? Well, these disciples, their concern for personal greatness shows us that pride is a battle that we will always need to fight every day. And we do that by looking at the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. True greatness is the pattern of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that the Lord Jesus was willing to go to that place of shame, to go to that lowest place of death on a cross. And he did all of that for us. He was willing to sacrifice self for the sake of others, for the sake of those who never deserve such redeeming love. Father, we pray that more and more that love might shape our hearts, might fill our lives, so that we might be more willing to say no to self for the sake of others. We might welcome those who come to us in your name. And we ask it for your glory. Amen.